If you have your Bible there with you, take your Bible. Let's go over to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. This is where we'll be landing in a little bit. If you've been alive for very long, you know that we're living in a time where people break over things that previous generations pushed through without second thought. That was Bob's generation. Discomfort is not a trauma. Accountability is treated like an attack, and anyone who disagrees becomes the villain. Respect and discipline barely exists anymore. Entitlement has become so normalized that basic emotional resilience is no longer common, and that's why everything feels like a trigger to people. It's why people share hateful messages over opinions, advice, or truth that challenges them. The anger, projection, and outrage simply reveal how emotionally unprepared so many people are for real life and living in this sin-cursed world. They're unprepared in terms of strength, and they are incredibly fragile emotionally. And there are a lot of Christians today that respond to personal crisis in the same way. Instead of bringing their trauma to Christ in trust, they often turn inward, spiraling in fear, resentment, or self-pity. Or they may go on the attack, accusing their spouses, family, friends, co-workers, church leadership for emotionally wounding them. They look for instant release, or they wallow in the mire of victimhood self-pity, rather than submitting their plan to the sovereign work of Jesus, forgetting that true sanctification is rarely soft or comfortable. It's confrontational. True sanctification. It demands honesty, grit, repentance. And a willingness to let Christ reshape your heart. Deep personal inward change we're talking about. And without that resilience, or even without a reliance upon Him, you'll continue to see yourself crumble under the same weight that previous generations of Christians carried without a choice. And without the abundant spiritual resources to the truth that we now ignore. Peter encapsulates that idea in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And that verse exposes the root issue, doesn't it? I mean, many professing believers carry their anxiety as if Christ were not sovereign or caring enough to bear them. Until you release your crisis into His hands, emotional fragility will continue to rule you instead of faith. That's going to be a problem, and that is a problem for a lot of Christians, for a lot of believers. There is this, in a sense, reliance upon our emotional responses to all the traumas or all the crisis situations that occur in life, and we never grow from it. We just experience it, and we react to it. In our series here in Psalm 108, we have divided this particular psalm into three sections. The first section had to do, in verses 1 through 6, with confident praise during a crisis. And we focused in on the fact that you have to fix your heart before the fight. Crisis doesn't define your faith. It reveals where your heart is anchored. It reveals it. And then in verses 7 through 9, there's the commanding power that God has in a crisis. And it's important that we rely upon that. where we cry out for help, not control. And the right response to crisis is not panic, but a real prayerful dependence. And in this third section, we want to talk about the courageous promises in a crisis. Here, where the source of the courage is God's promises, and when God is trusted, no crisis ever will overcome you. Follow along as I read verse 1 in Psalm 108. My heart has said, O God, I will sing praises, even with my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the people, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Eden shall throw my shoe. I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia, I will make a loud shout. Who will bring me into the well-defended city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God, we shall do valiantly. And it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Now that psalm incorporates the critical highlights of what David learned to do during his personal crisis as a king. It combines elements of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 to form this particular psalm. So in verses 1 through 6, we found out God's praise in a crisis, the confident praise that we should have to him, and that's excerpted from Psalm 57. And in verses 7 through 9, in fact, 7 all the way through 13, we find then an excerpt from Psalm 60. But in 7 through 9 was the commanding power in a crisis. And now we want to talk about the courageous promises in a crisis as well. So this becomes the third section of what we want to deal with. And this is the very thing that confirms the promises in a crisis. Because of God's compassion, in verses 10 and 11, his absolute compassion. The final four verses of this psalm is a confident prayer for victory. Now that David's heart is ready to go on the offensive, it is a prayer based upon the oracle that God described in the first nine verses. David now takes the oracle of God's ancient promises to Israel, not as a false assumption of victory, but as an optimistic prayer for victory. Apparently, David, along with the army of Israel, were planning an attack on Edom. Edom was a very powerful enemy, and Edom remained a persistent enemy because of ancestral rivalry. It goes all the way back to Genesis 36, and the difficulty that occurred, in fact, the conflict that occurred between Jacob and Esau. It also came as a result of strategic geography, that is, the close proximity that Israel had with Edom. It came as a result of economic competition, because Edom actually controlled one of the key trade routes leading into Israel. It came as a result of national pride, or betrayal during crisis and repeated cycles of retaliation. You see, what began back in Genesis 36 as a family dispute grew into a lasting geopolitical hostility. And we can see the same ramifications of that even to this day here in Israel. It's still a geopolitical problem. Edom carried or occupied the region just southeast of Judah. It was controlling important mountain passes. Israel and Edom shared a longer border and a history that shows that neighbors who share boundaries and overlapping interests often become very persistent rivals. And that occurred between Israel and Edom. If you remember from our previous message, Edom had done a sneak attack on Israel. When Israel requested passage, that is, through Edom, in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, Edom refused. Driven by political fear and economic protectionism, that defensive posture kept hostility alive between these two countries. Edom repeatedly took advantage of Israel's misfortune. And during invasions by foreign nations, Edom looted, blocked escape routes, or handed fugitives over to the enemy. We know that from Obadiah, verses 10 all the way through verse 14. Their gloating and opportunism made them appear treacherous rather than simply a rival nation. The betrayal solidified Israel's view of Edom as a persistent, untrustworthy enemy. Israel saw itself as God's covenant people, and like Edom, or while Edom, though they were kins, was often characterized as being outside of God's covenant. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The prophets describe Edom's pride as a key reason for both their opposition to Israel and their eventual downfall. Obadiah, verses 3 and 4. Centuries of conflict created a self-reinforcing cycle of war with Edom. So as David prepares to go to war with Edom, he beseeches God to bring about the victory. It's a preemptive strike to neutralize Edom from attacking their homeland. And he knew that only God could bring the victory in this particular crisis. A preemptive strike requires preemptive prayer. Faith prays boldly, even before the battle begins. So David's prayer is just gibberish unless he trusts God to keep his promises. And your prayers are the same. If you don't trust God, and yet you pray a lot, then it's just gibberish. Then your prayers at that particular point reach no higher than the ceiling. So, this brings us to verses 10 and 11. God has the final say. But you must remember that he passionately keeps all of his promises. He alone determines the outcome. And as you've already seen in our study earlier in Psalm 108, what he has determined to happen will happen no matter how overwhelming the circumstances may be. This is where you learn how compassionate his promises are. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So, we could say this in verse 10, that faith doesn't deny the difficulty, it declares God's ability despite it. Notice in verse 10 how David acknowledges the odds and reveals his past discouragement. Who will bring me into the well-defended city? Who will lead me to Edom? This looming crisis appeared to be insurmountable and very dauntingly risky. And here David acknowledges the outlook does not look favorable or easy. Now, when this happens today, many Christians shrink into an emotional mess or turn on God, accusing him of being unreasonable and mean for putting them in this situation. But David's inner man is steadfast because he really trusts the Lord. Notice how the parallel phrases of verse 10 begin. They both begin with who? Together, both phrases seem somewhat confusing in English. And it may seem like David is expressing considerable doubt. But what you may not know is that David uses two different verbal tenses in these phrases. The first verb, will bring, in the first line, is what we call a Hebrew imperfect, meaning that David is uncertain as to who will bring me into the well-defended city. And when he talks about a city, Edom was primarily a region, but its capital goes by the same name. And then he says, who will lead me to Edom? So the first question, who will bring me into the well-defended city, Hebrew imperfect, is now change to the Hebrew perfect, will lead. So who will bring me in the well-defended city is an honest inquiry. But the second question is a rhetorical answer. That is, the one who will lead me to Edom. And the answer, of course, is God will. God will enable David. So the first line expresses genuine human weakness and uncertainty, but the second line expresses God's ability and certainty. What does that tell us? It tells us that you've got to face your crisis honestly. You have to bring it to God boldly, declaring God's ability confidently. Faith does not minimize the difficulty. It magnifies Christ's sovereignty over it. David looks directly at a situation that is too difficult for him, as well as all the armies of Israel. Edom is well defended. It's fortified. It's strong. Humanly impossible to conquer. Yet instead of pretending the challenge isn't real, he brings the reality before God, acknowledging both the obstacle and, at the same time, in the same verse, his dependence upon God to overcome it. Faith is not denial, in other words. Like David naming the well-fortified city, well-defended city, a believer begins by honestly admitting this situation is overwhelming. You're not denying the difficulty. It's overwhelming. I don't know how to get through this. I cannot fix this on my own. Biblical faith does not require pretending the walls aren't high. It simply refuses to stop the story there. David turns his question in this prayer in verse 10 into a statement. And you've got to do the same thing. Naming the crisis before God shifts the weight from your shoulders to God's shoulders where it belongs. That's an act of surrender. Recognizing that God meets you in real crisis situations, not imagined ones, not fake ones, not these little teeny trials, my turkey got burned this week. We're not talking about that. The principle comes alive. Instead of rehearsing worst-case scenarios, you rehearse God's faithfulness. Lord, I don't see a way. But you do. I can't change this. But you're not limited. I don't know how, or I don't really don't know who will lead me through this, but I know you can. Faith looks past the walls to the God who conquers them. Nothing changes if you simply acknowledge difficulties. The difference appears when you take the next step with confidence in God's sovereignty over those difficulties for your sanctification and for your good. That means choosing a prayer over spiraling thoughts, obeying God's word even when you're afraid, refusing to let the crisis dictate your behavior, your confidence in Christ, or your hope. It's not going to do that. Secondly, in verse 11, faith now acts boldly on God's promises, even before the battle is won, even before it's won. David understands that the conquest of bringing Adam under control is only possible with God's enablement. So all of David's intentions, all the military planning, the strength of Israel's army, their cunning strategies will never overcome a well-defended Edom. From a human perspective, that is beyond their ability and beyond their control. It's an impossible task. But in verse 11, he says, "Have you, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies?" So, verse 11, David acknowledges his doubts. He's not doubting the Lord's faithfulness, but he also knows from the past that God has rejected Israel before because of their disobedience. He saw that with his predecessor, King Saul. When King Saul repeatedly sinned before the Lord, then God withdrew his spirit from him because of his disobedience. 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 and 15, "Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, 'Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you.'" I don't know whether that shakes your theological boat or not. An evil spirit from God. God is in control over all the evil spirits. That's his control. Evil spirit from God. So God brought defeat to Israel in the wilderness and during the time of the judges as well. All before David became king of Israel. You know what? It is your own previous sins that cause you to doubt whether the Lord should help you or not in a crisis. It's your own sins. Sin should cause you to question your standing before God. That's why maintaining a clear conscience is critical here. He will chastise his saints for their sins, and for a time he will allow evil to triumph over them. You can see this if you read Psalm 44, verses 9 through 26, written by the sons of Korah on God's rejection, his dishonoring and withdrawing his help from the armies of Israel. But here in Psalm 108, David is acknowledging the fact that Israel cannot presume on God to help if they are harboring any kind of rebellion in their heart. Under the new covenant, God will chastise Christians, but he will never punish Christians. I hear Christians say that all the time. And they'll ask me sometimes in a counseling situation, "Is God punishing me?" And oftentimes when I get that particular question, I roll back horrified that they say it. If that's true, then Christ's death on the cross was insufficient. If that's true, then you've become Roman Catholic. You've not become a Christian. All right? Because you have to add your suffering to Christ's sufferings in Roman Catholicism in order to be accepted before God. No, no, no. Christ punished his son in place of you. He never punishes his children. He only chastises his children for the purpose of holiness. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 says. It says, "For they," that means human fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share in his holiness." That's called chastisement for the purpose of sanctification. "And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." And all God's people can say, amen to that, right? But to those who have been trained by it, not punished for it, trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, as we saw back in Psalm 108 and verse 4, it is God's loving kindness and his quality of truth telling that works through a crisis situation to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. The first David was unworthy as a sinful human being. That's why you can see David's own doubts coming through. While the second David was perfect and holy. The first David deserved nothing from God, while the second David received everything from God. That's a serious doubt in David's mind there in verse 11, whether God will support his crusade, not because he doubts God's faithfulness, but because he doubts whether God will be faithful to him because of his sin. That's a serious concern. So, this is a serious doubt in David's mind in verse 11, whether God will support his crusade against Edom. But as you will see in verses 12 through 13, where he is condemned, God is also compassionate. God's going to be compassionate to David. Which now brings us to verse 12. And it talks about God's comprehensive provision here. So with the confidence that only comes from trusting the promises of God's provision for his people, David now boldly prays for help. Despite his concerns about the undeserving nature of himself and the people of Israel, the knowledge of God's gracious loving kindness, back in verse 4, overrides all of his concerns. There is a humble audaciousness in David's tone there in verse 12. So what does that tell us in terms of dealing with crisis in our own life? Well, we have to start with prayer, not panic. When a crisis occurs, what is it that you do first? When a cloud of disaster appears over your life path, what's your first reaction? Whatever it is, it reveals what you really trust the most. The crisis tears away your pious facade, exposes your heart's true allegiance. Where do you turn when things fall apart? What are your thoughts and feelings telling you at that time? Let me pause this for a moment and highlight eight common ways that people often respond to unexpected crisis. How do people commonly respond to this? Well, one way they do, they'll say immediately, I can fix this. I can fix it. I'll fix it right away. Many people instinctively believe that they will. They take control, solve the problem immediately, stop the crisis from getting worse. Part of that is kind of a vain hope, and the other part is a vain denial. And the part the brain's trying to regain some kind of sense of control out of the situation. Or there are people say, I need to stay calm and be rational. People often assume that they will remain rational. I need to think clearly, stay level-headed, make smart decisions. In reality, panic, confusion, or freezing may intervene before calmness ever returns. Or people will say, I must protect myself and my loved ones. A survival-oriented instinct then kicks in. I need to get someone safe. I need to have to avoid danger. This can be literally seek cover or escape, or emotionally to pull back from conflict or anybody that I find disagreeable in my life. So that self-protection thing comes in. Or I have to help others and warn them. Many immediately believe or hope they will assist family, Christian friends, co-workers, warn others, be the responsible one during the situation. Sometimes this happens, but most of the time, fear overrides it. Fear overrides it. Or people will say, there has to be a procedure, and I'll follow it. Once I discover what it is, there's got to be a procedure to deal with this. Even without knowing what the right steps are, people tend to assume, I'll know what to do next. There's got to be some kind of procedure, and I'll follow it. This is a mental placeholder for lacking information. Or I'll gather more information and make some kind of a plan. So I look around, I try to understand what's really happening, check other people's reactions to it, find instructions, and even people who believe that they would act instantly often pause to orient themselves, and they believe that they can get and understand the full picture when more often than not, they won't. Or they'll say, all I have to do is just hold myself together. That's all I have to do. Many people think that they can suppress emotions until later. Handle the urgent moment first. This is especially common for people who see themselves as trying to be responsible in front of other people. Or something like this. Just push through my fear and improvise. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to push through. Take decisive action. This belief is fueled by adrenaline often, even if the actual behavior may still be delayed or hesitant. Now, what? Look at these. What are all of these responses, and there may be more? What are they telling you? They tell you instinctively that people trust themselves to handle these problems, this crisis, which is really the fatal error. What is that? Well, the fatal error is self-reliance. That's the fatal error. I can do this. I know I can. I'm strong enough. I just need to bolster myself up on the inside, which doesn't acknowledge the difficulty or how huge the crisis is. We're sort of in denial as to the reality in front of us. Wow. They fool themselves into thinking that they're in control of what happens next. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. Few people instinctively throw themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. They trust themselves more than God. During a crisis that demanded his full attention, David had trained his mind to immediately run to God in prayer. His mental training of crisis prayer was so thorough that it became ingrained and it became instinctive to him. And that's what you need to do. Now, why is that so important? Well, this is important because when man can't, God can. When man can't, God can. The walls are too big. It's a well-fortified city. Psalm 108, verse 12 is a prayer that is straightforward. It declares, oh, give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. That confession reveals that in every crisis, God himself stands willing, wise, mighty to act for his people. He's willing because of his covenant love, moves him towards his children when they call upon him. He's wise because he alone sees perfectly the whole situation, the cause, the course, and the conclusion of every crisis, and therefore provides help that is not merely immediate, but eternal, and ultimately for good. We're going to talk about that in a moment. What does it mean for good, and what you think good is, and what God thinks good is? And he's powerful because there's no circumstances, no enemy, no human limitation that can restrain his saving hand. So in light of this, the Christian is never a helpless victim of any crisis. Even when outward circumstances seem overwhelming, the believer is taught by Scripture to shift confidence away from human strength human ingenuity, human rescue, for the help of man is vain. We already saw that, right? In verse 12, oh, give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. It's empty. It's vain. It's zero. You know what zero is? It's empty. Just take away both sides and there's nothing, right? It's vain. Human ability may offer temporary relief, but it cannot secure the heart, redeem the soul, or guarantee deliverance that aligns with God's perfect purposes. Instead, God calls his people to fully trust him when the crisis is daunting. The only one whose power is unchanging, whose purposes are flawless, and whose promises are sure. He's the only one. Crisis becomes not a proof of abandonment, as many Christians take it, but as a summons to deeper faith in God who delights in saving from the daunting crisis. When you survive a horrible crisis and you know that God has delivered you, you have a foretaste of his plan of deliverance for you from sin and death. Life is the sinful, in this sinful world, consists of one crisis after another, one tragedy after another, one loss after another. We just experienced that with Bob, right, this week? Life in this sinful world consists of all of these things, but through them, you learn God to be the only source of deliverance. That truth reaches its fullest expression in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every earthly crisis ultimately points to humanity's greatest crisis, that is, our separation from God because of sin. That's the greatest crisis. Just as human help is insufficient to rescue you during times of earthly trouble, so human help, mortality, or merit is utterly powerless to save you from sin and death. Powerless. Psalm 108 and verse 12, therefore, becomes a signpost directing you to Christ. In him alone is the complete willingness of God to save, for the Father sent his Son out of sheer love. In him alone is the perfect wisdom of God, for the cross reveals a plan that no human could devise yet perfectly solves humanity's deepest crisis. In him alone is the power of God unto salvation, for only the risen Christ can conquer sin, defeat death, and secure eternal life for all who trust in him. So Psalm 108 and verse 12 calls you not merely to rely upon God's momentary crisis deliverance, but to embrace Christ as the only Savior in the ultimate crisis of the soul. And because God has already given you his greatest help in Christ, you can trust that he will faithfully uphold you in all the lesser crises of life. Transforming a crisis into confidence and fear into steadfast hope. You can, through Christ, have a steady heart during shaky times. So, it is not just because of God's comprehensive provision that God intercedes for us in a crisis. There's an additional thing here, and it has to do with the fact that it's because of God's conclusive purposes. David understands now that because he's had an oracle from God that's mentioned in verses 7 through 9, he knew his prayer was in keeping with God's will, and he knew that God would answer it. He trusted the entire outcome to God's greater purposes. David understood what the Apostle Paul later expresses. I'd like for you to take your Bible for a moment, and let's go over to Romans chapter 8. I know that you're very familiar with this verse, and probably if you've been a believer for very long, you've quoted this verse over and over again. during times of crisis. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? Now let's look at this honestly. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Stop there. What does that mean? Well, you and I tend to interpret that as the good being, whew, me being relieved from all the problems and troubles of our life. That's what we think. That's not what he's saying. What is the good? It's not temporal good. It's eternal good. That is the good to be more like Christ. You say, why do you say that? Because that's what the context says, verses 29 and 30. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there is a process going on during times of difficulty, during times of crisis. God is working out his good. Now go back to verse 28. For those who are called according to his purpose, and that calling is to bring you to greater sanctification and greater holiness, to be like his son, Jesus Christ. That's the good. It's not temporal good. It's eternal good. Wow. But if you have fully surrendered your wishes to his providence, then Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. When you're totally committed to God's purposes for your life, it opens your life and encourages your soul. Let me explain. Then courage now comes in a crisis situation, after surrender. Courage comes after surrender. You cannot be fearless in a crisis without absolute reliance upon God's providential purposes. Trust leads to triumph. When you fully trust the Lord, there will be total surrender to him. Instead of fear, anxiousness, panic, hopelessness ruling your thoughts, that surrender replaces self-reliance. Surrender replaces self-reliance. Psalm 136, verses 3 through 6 says, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness endures forever. Loving kindness is now, have you ever seen a layered cake? All right, one layer is all the magnificent things that God has done, his complete sovereignty and control. The next layer is his loving kindness. Next, all the magnificent things God has done, next layer is his loving kindness. And loving kindness now weaves through every situation in your life. In verse 13 now, back in Psalm 108, verse 13 now says, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. It is he. So, the word valiantly here is a clear reference to courage. It's a strong Hebrew word that means heroic courage in facing danger or crisis. In this case, courage doesn't come from fostering up some kind of internal strength. Oh, I'm courageous now. It's not the way it happens. The text says, through God. Through God. God is the source. Let me share with you a childhood story. True story. When I was about 7 years old, I was working on my grandfather's farm. And one day, I was with him on the tractor, and he got it stuck in deep mud. And we had left the fence open, and he could see that the whole herd of cattle were headed towards the opening. So he asked me to go shut the gate. So I jumped off, and all that mud running over to get that gate shut before that herd of cattle got there. I sprinted as much as I could and reached the gate just as the herd did. Now, to my young eyes, those cows look like monsters. And I knew that I wasn't intimidating to them at all. They were about to run me over. Just as I turned to flee, the herd stopped in its tracks. For a split second, I thought, I scared them. Then I realized the truth. My grandfather was standing behind me. With him there, I became the most courageous 7-year-old ever. Barking commands at the cattle, get back, not another step, as I wrestled that gate shut. My bravery wasn't something that I summoned up on my own. It came from knowing my grandfather was there behind me to ensure my success and safety. Same thing's true with you. In the same way, it's through God that you find the courage to face a crisis. When you're surrendered to God's providential loving kindness in your life, you become bold. And a bold Christian in a crisis is daring, audacious, enterprising, dauntless, gallant, unafraid. David goes into battle with his powerful enemy, Edom, that seemed unconquerable. But with this type of mentality, he was going to do valiantly. One astute commentator said it like this: no miracle is expected or asked for. Let God look upon us favorably. Let his light shine in our hearts, and then we ourselves do valiantly. We shall gain the victory. We shall accomplish the prophecy of Balaam, and Edom shall pass into our possession. Well, he refers to the third prophecy of Balaam, which occurred around 1407 BC, as recorded in Numbers 24:18, and Edom shall be a possession, Sheer, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. That goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. That was 400 years later before the episode that's occurring with David. Or earlier, I should say. And parallels what happened in 2 Samuel 8:14 and 1 Chronicles 18:13, where it talks about where David placed garrisons in Edom, and all of Edom he placed garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and Yahweh granted salvation to David wherever he went. Well, David wrote Psalm 60 before the conquest of Edom, when the outcome was uncertain. Then the psalm was partially reproduced later to underscore how God had been faithful to him. That's Psalm 108. So knowing that God always fulfills his promises inspires unusual courage during a crisis. Imagine you're a 7-year-old kid facing down a whole herd of Hereford cattle, all those white big faces looking at you. You become Superman when you know Grandpa's standing behind you. And God's going to do infinitely better than Grandpa will ever do. God fights the part that you can't. He fights the part you can't. In the second line of verse 13, David concludes, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. I'm going to act valiantly because I'm surrendered to him and he's with me. So there's the courage, but he's going to be the one who actually brings the victory. God is pictured as a mighty warrior trampling over his people's enemies. What a great way to end this glorious psalm. How successful will this victory be? Well, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 15 tells us where David went in and actually slayed every male in Edom. It was comprehensive. For David, God is the only one who would receive the credit and glory for that victory. And you've got to be willing, in a sense, to step forward in a humble obedience and confidence because victory belongs to the Lord. Let me sum up Psalm 108 real quickly for you. In dealing with crisis, three main areas here, three main divisions of this particular psalm. First of all, you have to fix your heart before handling the crisis. Worship prepares you for adversity. Stability begins in surrendering to God. Secondly, cry out for help, not control. Trusting God in prayer releases his power. Dependence is your defense. And then thirdly, courage comes from God's promises. Trust leads to triumph. Confidence is born from covenant. So God's overriding purpose in your crisis is to mold you into Christ's likeness. You are too ready to think of your trials as judgments. Your sins make you afraid because God appears to be visiting you in his wrath, not mercy. But your chief infirmity is your own heart. It tends to think the worst about God. When you turn to God in humility, then hope explodes in your heart because God is not against you. If he visits you with a crisis, it is for your good. He loves you as he loves his own son because you are found in him. When we look there at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 through 30, I want to read to you the rest of the verses of that chapter in closing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give up all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ, will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is something that David understood as he wrote Psalm 57, Psalm 60, and combined them together into Psalm 108. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you today for your love and grace towards us. This psalm is a tremendous psalm that helps us to deal with the major crises of life. Because you're the one who brings the victory, but not only that, you're the one that teaches us boldness and courage. And that boldness and courage comes from absolute dependence upon you. Then we will do valiantly during a crisis. Not the typical way the world handles it, but the way where we can bring honor and glory to you. Help us in these things, we pray. And it's in these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.